Well, good morning. And we, as John mentioned, we have done the hard work of getting through the judgment and hell and everlasting torment, and now we get to see the eternal state that waits for us as believers. And it is a beautiful picture, and it gives us much to dwell on. So let me begin by asking, are you ready for heaven? Are you ready for heaven? And I think there's probably two ways to look at that question. We could look at it the way Paul did in Philippians 1. And in Philippians 1, Paul is talking about his work in the ministry, particularly that as it pertains to the Philippians. And he writes that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. If he lives in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which he shall choose, I do not know. I am hard-pressed between the two. That is a choice between life and death. Whether he desires to live and continue on in the ministry or desires to die and be with Christ in heaven. It says here, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. So, can answer the question that way. We are ready for heaven. We're ready. As John says, Jesus, come quickly. Well, there's another lens to look through this as well. And that is, in your current state, that means as you sit here today, listening to the sermon, could you be in the presence of God? Could you be in his presence? Well, there's a couple of issues there for us, isn't there? The first issue is sin. We've confessed our sin already this morning. God is holy, perfectly so, and can't endure sin in his presence. We possess sin. And the book of Revelation shows us that sin was dealt with. That sin was dealt with first at the cross, and then in Revelation 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we are given white robes, our righteous deeds count for us. So if we remove sin from our bodies, if we remove sin from our hearts and our minds, would that be enough for us to endure the presence of God forever? Well, was the absence of sin enough in the Garden of Eden? Adam was created without sin. How did that work out? So maybe it takes a little bit more. Maybe there's something else that's missing. Maybe there's something not only that has to be taken away from us, and that is our sin, but maybe there's something that needs to be added as well. And I think that that's what we're going to see a picture of here this morning. Revelation 21 is a chapter in two parts. So if you were to look at Revelation 21, chapter 2, John, Revelation 21, verse 2, John records that he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. If you flip your page, in Revelation 21, verse 10, John repeats himself. And it says here that he was carried away in the spirit, and he sees again the vision of what? He sees a vision of the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And so I think Revelation 21 gives us a picture of the new heaven and the new earth in two parts. That's why we see that repetition there. So almost the way that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 repeat one another, in a sense, it brings a little bit more information to light. And in the first half of Revelation 21, what we're going to look at today, I think we see the spiritual reality of the eternal state. The spiritual reality of the eternal state. Lord willing, when we complete the chapter in a couple of weeks' time, John gives us a picture of the physical reality of eternity. But today we focus in on the spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality is our eternal union with God. And this is a union that did not exist between God and Adam. So that is that distinction. That is that thing that I think we need to have added to us in order to truly be in God's presence in order to truly enjoy him and worship him forever. And so we'll look at these eight verses in 2 points. You have those before you. God will be with man. God is going to be with us. He's going to be with us forever. And secondly, we are told that God is at work accomplishing that plan today. So those will be our 2 points for this morning. So we'll begin with this idea that God will be with man. The God of the Bible is revealed to be both transcendent and immanent. Those are fancy ways of saying that God is all at once far away. He is something other than what we are, but he is also imminent. He is near. He is close to us. And it's hard to think of God that way. Right? We understand God's transcendence, his otherness, his holiness as the root of that. He is outside of space and time. He doesn't exist in the same way that we exist. He is eternal. He was not created as we were. And yet he is a God who has chosen to draw near. He created us. He created us in his image. God in Jesus Christ would take on human form, as we heard this morning. Perhaps an act more humiliating than the cross, putting on a body. God is both transcendent and immanent. He is both far and near. This is a distinction from many of the false religions and false philosophies that pollute our world. We heard this in our movie Friday night a little bit. This pattern that God has that is unique to Judeo-Christianity. Atheism simply sees man as God, right? There is no God. We are God. God-like, anyhow. We control our domains. We rule the world. Everything flows through us. Many Eastern religions believe that man has to improve himself in order to become like God. We raise our conscience level, right? And if we do that enough and we're reincarnated enough and we continue to grow through time, then eventually we will be like God. The story of the Bible is a unique one because we see God coming to man. And that is the pattern that we see in our Bibles over and over again. Right? God made man, formed us out of the dust of the earth, breathed into our nostrils, and we became living souls. God walked with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden. Even after the fall, God made a promise that man would be reconciled. God made a sacrifice, creating skins for Adam and Eve. When the thoughts of man were perpetually wicked and God had to send a flood, what did he do first? He went and he called Noah. And he saved Noah through that judgment. And after he worked through Noah, what does he do? He goes and he calls Abram. And he calls Abram and moves him into Palestine. And then as history unfolds, God reveals himself to man through Moses, through a burning bush. He draws Moses to him and allows Moses to work on his behalf, creating a people for himself. And over and over and over again, we see this pattern of God working through man, drawing man near to him, revealing himself to man. Because if it was not for God and his initiative there, how would we as man know him? What would we know of God apart from his revealing himself to us? That is a tremendous work of grace, tremendous work of mercy, and it differentiates the one true God from all these phony gods. And here we are seeing the culmination of all that history. The work that began in the garden, the work that began with Abram, the work that began with Israel. The promises that were made, that for the Lord, these days are but, or 1,000 years are but a day, right? But 1,000 years for us feels like 1,000 years. We see why John exclaims, "Nevertheless, Lord, come quickly." But here, God tells us, again, revealing himself and his plan as to what he is going to do. John sees a vision. This is a vision that is provided to John by God. And he sees the holy city of New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. You see, man does not go to heaven. Heaven comes to us. Again and again and again, you see that pattern. God is coming to us. He's bringing heaven with him. And he comes and he says this: "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." What a promise. And what a future that awaits us. We could scarcely wrap our heads around this. But the Bible attempts to do so for us. We see again here this use of wedding imagery, right? Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and she is what? She's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In Revelation 19, we saw the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's the saints, the church, married to Christ. Marriage is a peculiar institution, isn't it? God formed Adam from the dust of the earth. And what did he say in Genesis 2? It is not good for man to be alone. And so he formed Eve. And the two became one flesh, right? It was our first marriage. But marriage didn't really begin there, because in Ephesians 5, Paul is going to tell us where marriage and the picture of marriage really began. It began with what? Looking forward and seeing Christ and the church. So it is not that Christ and the church looks like Adam and Eve. It's that Adam and Eve look like Christ and the church. That's the way that that works. And Paul in Ephesians 5 attempts to flesh this out. And you can get a sense from Paul here that he feels a rabbit trail coming on. He does a better job than I do second hour, right? We start talking about things in here, and pretty soon we're over. Paul begins laying out what marriage looks like. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, right? He draws on this picture. Christ has a desire to present the church spotless and without blemish. Husbands do the same way. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is where Paul senses himself going down the path. And so he simply sums it up like this: "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." I think Paul has a sense there that there is not enough parchment on the earth that would explain that metaphor fully. Of not only man's union with woman, but Christ's union with the church. And that union is drawn on here in this picture of eternity. That's why John, I think, brings this picture back to us. As man and woman become one flesh, as Christ and the church become one, so too are we going to be one with God in eternity. That's not something that Adam knew. That's not something that he experienced. That wasn't part of Adam's being. Adam wasn't one with God. Further on in the chapter, in verse 7, we see this promise here: "I will be his God, and he will be my son." When you hear the world make this statement that we are all children of God, you should tap the brakes there. We are all image bearers of God, but we are not all adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. That is a privilege and a blessing reserved for those who know Christ as Savior. We are not all children of God. Because to be a child of God is to be a son of God or a daughter of God. And what Paul explains to us in Romans chapter 8 is that to be a son or a daughter of God is to be an heir with Christ. We as Christians have an inheritance with God. The world does not have that inheritance. Paul tries to, again, explain it. I'm glad I'm not Paul. Having to write these letters and having to try to take these pictures that are beyond what the human mind can wrap themselves around and to put these things into words that we might try to understand them. But I would pray that through the Spirit we could. But Paul in Romans chapter 8 lays this out for us, that there is flesh and there is spirit. And that if we as Christians are indwelt with the Spirit, then we are no longer part of our dead flesh. Those things have passed away. But it says here, but that if you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, then the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Well, let me ask you, what is Christ's inheritance in God? What molecule of the world does not belong to him? What molecule of the universe doesn't belong to him? It is all his. And in a sense, it all becomes ours in Jesus Christ. As we conclude the book of Revelation, obviously we're seeing it tie every week. We keep going back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, right? There's a reason for that. What God has begun, he is going to finish. But what we see in Revelation 21 and 22 is not just a picture of, well, if Adam hadn't have sinned, this is how it was going to be. No. What we see in Revelation 21 and 22 is something much better than Adam even had. Adam did not know these things. Adam didn't know of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Adam was not a bride of God. Adam was not a joint heir of Christ. We do not see that reflected or communicated within Scripture. But we see it here. We see it here. The work that Christ has begun, the work that God has been doing since the very beginning, is coming to fruition. And it comes to fruition in a way that's better than it was ever going to be at the beginning. That is an encouraging thing for us. And so we see this picture that we possess something as Christians now that Adam didn't. What awaits us is something that, apart from what God has done in us, what Christ has done in us, we could never experience. Even taking the sin out of your heart, putting you in the presence of God, you'd screw it up. What will keep you from screwing it up is that you and God are going to be in union. A union that we can't wrap our heads around. So our application for this point is simply this. Understand that we, as human beings, were designed to be in intimate fellowship with God forever. And apart from that intimate fellowship with God, something is missing. God restored that fellowship through Jesus Christ. And these pictures of marriage and being children of God and being heirs with Christ. And Paul, as we look in the book of Ephesians, and Paul begins making up Greek words to try to express this picture of how we are with Christ and in Christ. Dwell on these things. Meditate on these things. As you read your Bibles, pray that the Lord would impress these truths upon your heart, that all of us might understand these more and more. Know that this union that we have with God in Christ isn't just a future reality, but a present one as well. The work that Christ has begun in you, he is going to complete. But we have the first fruits. We have the Spirit. We have a taste and a vision of what this is going to be like. I hope that empowers us. I hope that it opens our minds to the wonders of God. And I hope it moves us to sing and praise Him for what He has done. Because God is working. He is doing something. And that is our second point. We see the tense of the verb shift a little bit here. In verses 1 through 4, John is seeing a vision of what is going to be happening. But then in verses 5 and following, he hears God. And God says this, "Behold, I am making all things new." That brings us back to John's present time. So John is hearing this, and he's hearing God the Father say, "I am making all things new." That is a present tense verb. He is in the process of doing this. He was doing it with John in 90 AD. He is continuing to do it with us here in the 21st century. So as we look at these final verses, the one word that I would have for you through this is encouragement. Be encouraged by what is conveyed here. God is making all things new. He is doing this because they can't continue as they are. I think our newspapers, our magazines, our world testifies to that truth, doesn't it? Things cannot continue as they are. The world is a blight. It falls short of the glory of God in every conceivable way. We ourselves as Christians, as those who know God, who know the Spirit, who have the Spirit, we have to confess our sin constantly. We understand that the world is not how it ought to be. Then how do we make sense of what God is saying here? I am making all things new. And then immediately he can say, it is done. It is done. Only God can say something like that. But these two things are simultaneously true. When I hear that it is done, I'm drawn back to the cross, right? And it is finished. Wouldn't it have been good if those were the same Greek words? But they're not. But the thought is the same, right? The work is done. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around these two things, that we are, on the one hand, working, while simultaneously things are complete. That's not how our checklists go. That's not how our workflows go. When Mike builds a cabinet, that cabinet is either done or it's not. He's not hanging doors telling me that it's finished, right? That wouldn't make any sense. But God can look at this world and say it is done. As awful as the news is, we see people being trampled to death at soccer games in Indonesia. We see people dying in hurricanes in Florida. Not to mention all of the other crimes and all of the other sin. They are but the death throes of this lost and dying world. The world is dead. Nothing can be done to save it. But like a chicken with its head cut off, there's a few spasms left, isn't there? But the work is done. God can say that He is making all things new because He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. If you have a red letter Bible, as I do, you'll notice that here, that statement is in black. And that's an interpretive decision that sees God the Father on the throne making that statement. And I think it's probably the accurate one. But then if you turn to chapter 22, and you look at verse 13, you'll see red. And you'll see the same statement. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ can say what God the Father says because Christ is God. He is God. And they are making all things new together. Things of this world are passing away. He is going to wipe every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning. There shall be no more crying. There shall be no more pain. Now, that isn't because all of a sudden Christians just become happier around God. It's because the cause of all these things have disappeared. There will be no cause for suffering. There will be no cause for pain. There will be no death. There will be no anything. We continue to deal with that. But we take the encouragement of what God is saying here, that he is making all things new, and couple that with the promise that all things work for good in the lives of those who believe, to understand that nothing that we are experiencing is for nothing. There are people in here who have buried parents. There are parents here who have buried children. The world is an oftentimes sad place. We weep for trouble in our own life. We weep for trouble in the lives of those that we love. But God is using all of it. He's using all of it. And it transforms us into the image of Christ. It gives the world a picture of what Christian righteousness looks like. He is using it because he is making all things new. And the final word of encouragement here is that the one who conquers will in fact be God's son. We've seen this image before in Revelation. Well, what does this mean? Who is the one who conquers? Well, in the language of the book of Revelation, this is the one who faithfully endures. The book of Revelation is a book, a call to faithful endurance. That is how we conquer. You remain in Christ. You endure to the end. The laundry list that we see culminating our chapter or our passage here this morning, these are not people who endure. These are not people who are faithful. These are people who have been judged, who will not be in heaven. Isn't that an encouragement as well? That the things that profane our world, people who exalt themselves against a holy God, will be vanquished. They will be gone. Our love for them is such that we share the gospel with them. We pray that they repent, that they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If not for us, listen, if we turn that list into a checklist, how many boxes would you have to check? I'd have to check probably more than one, right? I think we all would. What separates us from what we see listed there in verse 8 is Christ and Christ alone. God's grace and God's mercy alone. But we should be encouraged that there will be no place found for them in heaven. In heaven, we will enjoy God in perfect holiness, in perfect righteousness. The world will not only be as it was supposed to be, it will be better than it was supposed to be. As we continue on through Revelation 21 and 22, we'll continue to see these improvements, if you will, that have been made over the original creation. These things that show us, perhaps in some small way, why it's taking so long. Why didn't God just wipe Adam out and start over again? Why has it taken 6,000 years? Why Israel? Why the church? This is why. The picture that we have here, the promise that we have here. So as brothers and sisters in Christ, let us rejoice at what God is doing. Let us rejoice in what he has done. Let us rejoice in this work that he is going to complete. And we are going to get to enjoy with him forever and ever. Amen? And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, indeed, we are grateful here this morning to see the recorded word of what John saw, of heaven coming to earth, of a holy God coming to his people. What a picture that is. We do not go to you, but you come to us. You have been coming to us from time immemorial. And if it wasn't for your initiation, we would be lost, dying, horrible versions of ourselves. But you have begun a work in each and every one of us. You have given us hearts of flesh, minds to see you. And as we see these pictures and these truths revealed to us from Scripture, I pray that you would open our minds to understand them, to comprehend them all the more. What does it mean to be a bride of Christ? What does it mean to be an heir and a son of God? Let those truths encourage us and keep us faithful to what you have called us to. We thank you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.